Just as we turn back to Mark chapter 10, let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence and the peace that we can have when our souls are resting upon you. And we ask, Lord, that as we open your word and as we take some moments to think upon it, that you would enable us to receive the faith that we need to be able to put our weight upon you. We know, Lord, that there is no other place to stand that is firm than on Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Help us, we pray, to put our faith in Jesus and enable us, we pray, to see and hear Jesus and receive the teaching of Christ as we focus on these verses. And what we pray, Lord, for ourselves here, we pray for the children in the Sunday school. We ask, Lord, that you would open their hearts, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them. And we pray, Lord, this for the churches around us in this village. We pray for every church across the land and across the world where Christ crucified and risen is preached. Lord, add your blessing, we pray, and build your church for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10 and the verses that we read will take some time to think upon. The question I want to begin with today is, how do you and I respond to the death and the resurrection of Jesus? When God is at work in our lives, he opens our eyes so that we can see the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we can see our need of that death and resurrection in order that we would have the possibility of being saved. But the key question is, how do we respond to this? It's possible to see these things but have the wrong response. And so I want to think this morning about our response to the good news about Jesus, the good news of his life and his death and his resurrection. Last weekend, that was our focus. For those who are visiting here, or for those who are here for the first time, and the first time in a while, we gathered around in this place last Sunday, and the table before us was a table that had bread and wine on it. We were taken again to the Lord's table, and we saw, and some of us tasted the bread. That was a sign that points to the broken body of Jesus. We saw, and some of us tasted the wine, which speaks about the shed blood of Jesus. We heard the words of Jesus from Scripture as he says, "Do this to remember my death, and do this only until I come," which is that constant reminder of his resurrection. So last weekend, that was our focus, on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when we come to this section in Mark's Gospel here, we see that this is Jesus' focus as he teaches his disciples who are gathered around him. The first thing, 3 points this morning. First of all, we have the prediction of Jesus. And the second thing we see is the response of the disciples to this, the pride of the disciples. And the third thing we see briefly is the purpose of Jesus in doing all that he did. So first of all, the prediction of Jesus. He's walking along the road with the disciples and he's teaching them. And he begins to make predictions about what was to come. He's done this twice before and he does this again with his disciples. Look at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That's what was going to happen. And the disciples, they didn't know what was going to happen, but Jesus knew from before the beginning of the earth. Jesus knew this is the way it had to be. This is what was going to happen. Yes, he'd been performing miracles. Yes, he'd been preaching and teaching and doing all these works of loving, gracious service. But Jesus knew that the reason he came was to go to a cross. And so Jesus makes that prediction. The prediction of Jesus. And we know that everything that Jesus predicted came to pass. We remembered that last weekend. Everything that Jesus predicted, it came to pass. Jesus did go to Jerusalem. And he was betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law by one of his own disciples. And they did condemn him to death, even though he was innocent. And they did hand him over to the brutal Roman Gentiles, experts in death and torture. And they did mock him. And they did spit on him. And they did flog him brutally. And they did kill him. And 3 days later, as Jesus predicted, he did rise. Most of the suffering that we experience in life, we don't know it's coming. All of us have suffered to varying degrees. But most of the suffering that we have experienced, we didn't know about it before it was upon us. But when we know what's ahead of us in terms of suffering, perhaps we know that in 3 weeks' time we have to go and we have to get a medical procedure. Or perhaps we've been to the doctor and the doctor has said, I need to put you on a course of treatment. And we've been there before. We've had this procedure before. We've gone through this kind of treatment before. And when we've had that, and when we've suffered in the past, and we've experienced something of it, and we know what's up ahead of us, that actually intensifies the suffering. Have you ever thought about how awful it must have been for Jesus in his humanity? Because he was a man. He felt what we feel. He had the wrestles physically, psychologically that we have. How awful it must have been for Jesus to know what was ahead of him and to be able to predict his sufferings in such detail and yet not to be able, or more accurately, not to be willing to change his course, to avoid these horrors. How awful for Jesus to be able to see the storm clouds of God's wrath gathering, as we see the dark clouds gathering this morning, and yet to know that he was set to sail straight into the eye of that storm. How awful for Jesus to read the words of Isaiah 52 and 53 in the temple as a young man and a slightly older man, and to be able to know this is about me. The prediction of Jesus, of the sufferings that were ahead of him in Jerusalem. Why did he do it? He did it for us. He was condemned so that we could go free. He suffered so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could live. And here Jesus shares something of that ahead of time with his disciples. And in Mark's gospel, we have the privilege of being able to listen in. The question, though, still remains, how should we respond to this? If you're still listening, if you're still engaged, if this is still gripping you, then how do you respond to this? If God the Holy Spirit is pressing this upon our hearts in such a way that we're not thinking about our dinner, we're not thinking about our job, we're not thinking about the relationships we're in or want to be in, but we're actually focusing on Christ. If God the Holy Spirit is at work showing us these things, showing us the predicted sufferings of Jesus, how do we respond to this? Well, the disciples give us a masterclass on how we shouldn't respond to this. The pride of the disciples. Where do we see pride in the response of the disciples? Well, we see pride everywhere. The disciples, in their response to Jesus, after everything he's just told them, the horrors of what he shares, and yet their response is absolutely self-centered, self-saturated. The first thing we see here in this point is we see the self-importance of the disciples. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said. And to be honest, that wasn't the best start. Teacher. And yes, Jesus was their teacher. But he was so much more than just a teacher. And they had begun to see this. They've come to realize that he was more than just a teacher. He was more than just a miracle man. They had come to see, and Peter had professed that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And the disciples, they'd heard this and they'd seen this. But it seems that in this moment, their vision of Jesus has shrunk. Jesus seems to have got a bit small in their vision. And not surprisingly, when Jesus shrinks in our mind's eye, self puffs up and becomes inflated. And so they say to Jesus, verse 35, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I might see teachers around in this room just now, and I think even if you tried that in Sir E. Scott's school as a pupil, it wouldn't be a good conversation. But it's an astonishing thing to say. And yet, if you and I allow our pride to puff up, if you and I allow self to speak, that's what we hear. I mean, it makes us cringe to hear this from the disciples. But does this not sometimes creep into our prayers? the same attitude? Do we not sometimes think in the way that we pray that we can almost make demands on Jesus to do for me whatever I ask? And then do we not sometimes go in something of a huff when Jesus doesn't quite see things our way and do things the way that we have prescribed he must do them? We want you, Jesus, to do whatever we ask. The pride of the disciples, the self-importance that we hear from within them, that's the way to address a genie in a lamp. We want you to do whatever we ask. That is not the way to speak to the Lord of glory. And yeah, that's what we hear here. Self-importance is the first thing as we see the pride of the disciples. Self-exaltation is the second thing that emerges from this pride within the disciples. Jesus is very patient with them. Verse 36, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." Now, and this is an episode that's going from bad to worse. It's excruciating to sort of hear the disciples as they go through this conversation with Jesus, especially with the backdrop of all that he's just said to them. He's just spoken of his sufferings. Sufferings that we can't even enter into in our minds, in our imagination. And yet, they're just so focused on self. That's what self does, by the way, to us. When we allow self and pride to have the throne within our lives, we become completely insensitive to the needs and feelings of everybody around us. And we see that here. Self-exaltation. We want the top seats, Jesus, in your glory. Now, what was in the minds of the disciples here is difficult to know. It's clear that they weren't taking in what Jesus was teaching them. It's the third time he's spoken of his death and resurrection, and yet the response each time seems to indicate that it just goes over their heads. They're not grasping it. And after Jesus rises from the dead, we remember it's a huge shock to the disciples. They weren't expecting it. So it's quite possible that the disciples still have in their minds that Jesus is going to be some this-worldly Messiah who will take pride of place in Jerusalem. It may be that they thought once he arrives in Jerusalem, he will take the place of kingship and he will go to war against the Romans and he will have the top place. And if he has the top place, these two disciples, the sons of thunder, they want the top jobs. If you're going to set up a civil service, Jesus, give us the two top positions, please. If there's going to be thrones, let us have the top thrones at the front beside you. And they might have been thinking about this world and local politics. They might have been thinking about heaven. But even if they were thinking about heaven, it seems that they still want their names up in lights. James and John, top disciples, either side of Jesus. They want just a little bit of Jesus' glory for themselves. And that's a danger that we always have to be alert to. We might have sung at the beginning, "Thine be the glory." But self always wants to say, "Mine be the glory." Let me be seen. Let me be lifted up. Jesus said, remember in John 12, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And he was speaking about his cross primarily. When he's lifted up to the cross, all people could be drawn to him for salvation. But Jesus was also speaking about the life of his people. Those who believe in Jesus, those who are Christians, our calling is to lift up Christ in the way that we live, in the things that we do, in the words that we speak, in the jobs that we do. Our calling is to lift up Christ. Whether we're a postman or a teacher or a cook or a cleaner or a whatever, we're to lift up Christ in the way that we live and in the things that we do. And when Jesus is lifted up in our lives, he will even use us to draw people to himself. But the thing is, we can't lift up Jesus and self at the same time. When self is exalted, Jesus will not be seen. And the disciples back then, and still now, we need to learn and relearn and relearn that. We want to see Jesus. It's a message for every preacher that stands in this place, and it's a message for every Christian. We want to see Jesus in us and through us. And yet with the disciples, there is that self-importance where they want Jesus to do exactly what they want him to do. There's that self-exaltation in saying to Jesus, we want you to lift us up to the high place so everyone will see us. Then there's finally, in this point, self-confidence. So they ask this totally inappropriate question to Jesus. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And Jesus responds, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And the reality is, these disciples, these close to Jesus disciples, they have no idea what they're saying. What was Jesus talking about when he's talking about cups and baptism? Well, he's speaking about his sufferings. Everything that he predicted, he's speaking of when he speaks about the cup and the baptism. Singler Ferguson, the commentator, says, on the cross, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. We remembered that last night, last weekend. On the cross, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. Every sin that you and I commit is as if it's poured into a cup. And in that cup, all our sins attract a punishment. The draft that is the wrath of God. Every person that's ever lived and all the punishment for sin is poured into this cup. Every right suffering for sin is poured into this cup. And that was the cup that Jesus could take. On the cross, says St. Ferguson, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. He would be baptized or overwhelmed with the waters of God's judgment. Now that's a work only Christ could do. No one else could take that cup and drink it. We sang last weekend, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No one else could drink the cup of God's righteous anger against sin but Jesus. No one else could be overwhelmed by the floodwaters of God's judgment in order to save us except Jesus. And yet when the disciples are challenged by Jesus over what they've just said, they, without even understanding any of these things, they're sure that they can do anything that Jesus can do. Cups, baptism, doesn't matter what it is, Jesus, you're asking us to do. We can do it. I can do it. Self can do it. We're James and John. Super disciples. They're full of self-confidence. Sinful. Deluded. Self-confidence. And the reality is often so are we. How do you and I know if our self-confidence is at a dangerous level? You know, like when you're told to check your car tires, right about this time of year, you're given these wee things that you can check to make sure your tires are not at a dangerous level. How can we, and what can we use to check that our self-confidence is not at a dangerous level? I'll tell you the tool that we need and we use to check our self-confidence. It's prayer. Our prayer life, or our lack of it, will indicate where our self-confidence is. Those who are full of self-confidence will rarely pray. And when we do pray, our prayers sound a lot like the disciples. Jesus, this is what I need you to do for me. What we need to realize with the first disciples is that we can do nothing without Jesus. And so if we are to be effective disciples of Christ, we need to come to Jesus humbly, repenting of every bit of pride, every rebellion of self. We need to come humbly, seeking his wisdom, admitting that we can't see his ways. They're higher than our ways. Seeking his strength, looking to follow his will. Jesus said to them, verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places are for those for whom they have been prepared. What Jesus is saying here is, in a sense, although in one sense, drinking the cup and being overwhelmed by the floodwaters of baptism is something that only Jesus could do. These sufferings to save sinners is something only Christ could do. What Jesus is saying here is that in some measure, James and John, they would follow Jesus. And you can flick forward to Acts chapter 12, and you see that by Acts chapter 12, James is dead. He's been executed because of his faith in Christ. And we can fast forward to the end of the Bible and we find the Apostle John on a prison isle, isolated, in exile, Patmos, because of his faith in Christ. They did suffer. But Jesus says, seats in heaven. You wanting seats in heaven? It's not your concern. He says, what your concern should be is simply that you have a place there. Derek and I were talking about this actually on the way back to Stornoway last Sunday evening. Just about heaven. Some of the surprises that are likely to be in heaven. I think there'll be big surprises in heaven. I think some of the most unseen people, the people we haven't even noticed, the lowliest people in congregations will likely have the high seats. Ministers, we might be doing the hoovering, emptying the bins. But that would be no drudgery. We're saying we'd just be delighted to be there, serving the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So this is a painful teaching lesson for these disciples, James and John. And when the rest of the disciples hear about this private study lesson, and when the rest of the disciples hear about what James and John actually asked, they were wild. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why? It's because they were disappointed with the bad attitude that was within James and John. No, I think the reason they were indignant was because they were annoyed that they hadn't thought about it first. They wanted the high seats. How dare James and John ask for the high seats? Why can't we have the high seats? And again, the big teaching point that Jesus has to impress upon them is the need to be humble. When we consider what Jesus predicted he was about to do, and when we remember, as we did last weekend, what Jesus has now done, there is no place for pride. There's no place for self-importance. There is no place for self-exaltation. There's no place for a proud self-confidence. The appropriate response is humility. Forbid it, Lord, we sing, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. And that's a lesson for every one of us who would say that we are believers. I think it's actually a lesson for us as a congregation, pointedly at this time. Because it's a thread that ran through all the communion services with all the different preachers. And it's a thread that we're told to pick back up today as we come to the next section of Mark's Gospel. The need for us to be humble. The prediction of Jesus, the pride of the disciples. Finally, very briefly, the purpose of Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how would he serve? He would give his life as a ransom for many. Are you part of the many? In that day, it was common to see slaves imprisoned the slaves could be freed if a ransom was paid. And that's the image that Jesus uses. He sees a people who are enslaved to sin. A people that the devil has taken hold of. A people who needed to be saved. Who needed to be freed. And he gave himself as a ransom, so that many could be freed. Are you part of the many? To be part of the many, we must not respond in pride to all that Christ has done for us. We must respond in humility as we see our need to be saved, as we see our total inability to save ourselves. We must respond in faith as we come to Jesus and ask him to save us. We come in submission, asking that he will take self off the throne of our hearts, that he will remove self from the center of our lives and take the throne himself. And then we respond in service. And time is gone. And we'll pick this one back up in the theme of things tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts, showing us our constant need of Jesus and causing us to come in humility and faith and submission to Jesus, seeking the salvation that he can only bring to us. And then enable us, we pray, if we are believers, if we are disciples of Christ, not to leave here seeking to be served by those around us, not seeking to have our self or our ego massaged, but enable us to go from here in the Spirit of Christ, looking to serve others as he served others, and in so doing, pointing people to Jesus in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.